This year, Parshas Vayakel, although we have just the one Parsha, but it is also the beginning of what is known as the Arba Parshios, and the first of which is Parshas Shekalim. Not a lengthy reading, but a few psukim. The Bar Mitzvah boy gets the Hanacha, but what Parshas Pekudei taketh away, Parshas Shekalim giveth. And the Maftir will be those early psukim in Parshas Kisisa about the Machzis HaShekel. And there is a fascinating medrash relating to Machzis HaShekel, the medrash Tanchuma, in the beginning of Parshas Kisisa. And as we will see, this medrash, as explained by one of the great Darshanim themselves, will shed light and give us an insight into what we're doing when we read the Machzis HaShekel. Some of the Arba Parshas, I believe, get more press time than others. Zohar is a magnet for much discussion, but Shekalim is the order of the day. And the Medrash Tanchuma reads as follows. Amar Moshe lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Moshe says before Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the World, Mishe ani meis, ein ani nizkar. I'm fearful that when I pass away, I will no longer be mentioned. Mishani meis ein ani nizkar. That's Moshe's fear. He won't be mentioned. He won't be remembered when he passes away. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Hashem says to Moshe, Chayecha, by your life. Kishem shata omid achshav v'nosim lehim parshas shkolim. In the same way that now, currently, you're standing and you're transmitting to them the section of Shekalim. Va'ata zokev es rosham. You raise their heads. Kach b'chol shana v'shana. So too, every year. Shekaron osa lefanai. They read it before me. Ki'ilu ata omed sham. Ba'osa shah. It's as if you are there at that time. V'zokev es rosham. And are raising their heads. As the pasuk says, Kisisa es rosh. When you will raise. Kitisa is an expression of raising the head. Sa es rosh lo ne'emar. It doesn't say raise their heads. Elo kisisa in the future. As we can appreciate what one could say concerning this medrash, ein ha-medrash hazeh omer elo darsheni. It's a very difficult to understand what was Moshe's concern. He's in the Torah. What does it mean that when he passes away he won't be remembered? And of all of the places in the Torah from which to reassure Moshe that he will yet be remembered and mentioned even after his passing, why is it that Parshas Shekalim is chosen? And what is its uniqueness? And what is the specific connotation of that idea of raising the head of Bnei Yisrael, Kisisa es Rosh Bnei Yisrael, within the context of the Machzis HaShekel? And this medrash is discussed by Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger. Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, who we quote from time to time, who is famous for his work on certain Masechtos, Aruch Laner, and he was the Rav in Altona, and one of the two Rebbes of Rav Hirsch, in fact. One can see the roots, often, of Rav Hirsch's thoughts in the drushes of the Aruch Laner. His drushes are called Minchas Oni. And he draws our attention to a well-known statement in the Gemara concerning Haman's words. Haman offers, as he presents his plan to Achashverosh, he wants to destroy the Jewish people, and he'll pay for it. Va'aseres alafim ki karkesef eshkol al yedei osei hamelacha. He's prepared to pay with 10,000 what are called talents of silver. And that's quite an amount. Tosfos, in fact, say this amount is equivalent to the entire redemption of the Jewish people. It's the redemption money for the entire Jewish people. The Gemara, of course, says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as we have the concept of Makdim Refuah Lamaka, he places the cure before the ailment, and therefore he has already commanded the Jewish people to give the Machzis HaShekel, and that was already a prepayment, which offset and nullified the payment of Haman. Obviously, very abstract ideas. they're paying, we're paying first. But that means in the end, his offer to pay did not help. One could say he was he may have been talented, but he was too late. Now, with regards to Tosfos, who says that the 10,000 Aseres Alafim Kikar Kesev, which is an enormous amount, that corresponds to the collective redemption money of the Jewish people, we have a very simple question. It seems to be many, many times over the collective redemption money of the Jewish people. And the reason we know that is because we're told in Parshas Pikudei that all of the half shekels together equaled or came to 100 kikar, me'as kikar, kikar le'odet. So if all of the half shekels of the entire Jewish people together are 100 kikars, whereas Haman is offering to pay 10,000 kikars, that is not equivalent to the redemption money of the Jewish people. That is 100-fold. That's quite excessive. What is behind the calculation here? And the Aruch Laner says that the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh discusses this matter. And he begins by, let's leave aside the half shekel for a moment and ourselves raise the question, how much is redemption money for a Jew? Well, we meet the concept of pidyon aben. And on that occasion, 5 shekels, that's the amount, 5 shekels of silver is what is given to the Kohen, which fixes, therefore, the redemption rate at 5 shekolim. Now, the Gemara elsewhere says that if a person has gotten themselves into trouble, if a person is sold into captivity or slavery, they need to be prepared to ransom themselves, or one needs to be prepared to ransom them, ad asara bedamav, even 10 times their value, which means the amount that each Jew should be prepared to pay to redeem himself from the trouble that he has sold himself into with the Chet HaEgel is 10 times the 5 shekalim, which is 50 shekels. 50 shekalim, I should say. 50 shekels is quite a different concept. But 50 shekalim of the Torah. And yet, when we see that we should be expected to pay 50 shekalim, but in fact, HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks for no more than a half a shekel, so that tells us that we're only being asked for 1/100 of what we should be prepared to pay. Where does this come from? Says the Al-Sheikh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachmonus on the Jewish people, even as they have to give redemption money, but sometimes the whole can be represented by the part. It's interesting that the Maftis HaShekel is referred to in the laning for Maftir for this week as Truma Sashem. And therefore, just like Truma is only a smaller amount, it is a fraction of the whole, so too as Truma Sashem, as Truma, we only have to pay the half shekel and not the full 50 shekelim. There's just one problem. And that is, even if we go the route of Truma, Truma is an average of 1/50th. It is not 1/100th, which means that even if we go the route of Truma, it should still require at least an entire shekel, because that then is 1/50th of the 50 shekelim required. Why is it that we only need to provide a half, seemingly a half of the Truma? Says the Aruch Laner, because Moshe Rabbeinu provided the other half. Moshe Rabbeinu interceded when we were in trouble at the time of the Egel, and the Medrash says that his tefillahs affected half of the kapara, but the other half is left for Bnei Yisrael. And therefore, it gives us an amazing picture, because as each Jew stepped forward with his half shekel, he was giving half because the other half of his kapara had been affected by the tefillah of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's why between the two of them, it was truma. Between Moshe's tefillah and their half shekel, you got your truma. But they themselves only had to pay the half shekel, which is 1/100th. If that was true at that time, we can have a deeper insight into the fear of Moshe, who says that maybe he won't be remembered when he passes away. As if to say, and it's a fascinating way of looking at the Machtis HaShekel comes as a kapara for the Egel. But our problems with the Egel did not terminate, were not concluded at that time. For as we know, it is an ongoing thing, and we need an ongoing kapara every year. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Uviyom pokti, ufakalti aleihem avonam." Even in the future, as the Gemara says, every generation tastes something from the Chet HaEgel, because we still need to have a kapara. And that means that the Machtas HaShekel, not only at the time, was a kapara for that generation, but every subsequent Machtas HaShekel is a kapara for its generation. But Moshe says, but if I'm no longer there, and I am currently providing half of their kapara, perhaps I won't be recognized, or remembered, or mentioned, and my contribution will stop. And then maybe half Machtas HaShekel will not be enough for them. Each one will need to provide their own shekel. Is that the case? And that's Moshe's worry. And that's HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, no. In the same way that you raise their head currently, and what is now the meaning of that idea of Moshe raising their head? That means that he's helping them as much. He's participating in their kapara together with them, and therefore allowing them to hold their heads high. As surely as he is doing that now, he will continue to do so in the future, which means Moshe's tefillos reverberate throughout the generations, and as each generation comes to contribute its share in the kapara for the egel, Moshe's tefillos on an ongoing basis are contributing their share, and he continues to raise their head, and they need pay no more than 1/100, which is half of the truma. Moshe continues to provide the other half. But what's fascinating is, aside from the complete interpretation of the Medrash, is an insight also into the kriya of Machtas HaShekel. Because when we appreciate that the giving of the Machtas HaShekel is an ongoing contribution to the kapara that we need, so as is so often the case with actions that led to kapara, in the absence of those actions, we read about them almost as we say, Unishalma Parim Sefaseinu, in the same way that Korban is provided kapara for us, and in the absence of bringing the korbanos, we read about them. So too, the reading of the Machtas HaShekel, as we are currently without the actual Machtas HaShekel, it actually plays a kapara role within each generation for the Chet HaEgel, which is a completely new dimension to the Machtas HaShekel. It's not just zecher, as if to say, the money we give, we say zecher the Machtas HaShekel, but the reading is not just to commemorate, but it is to actualize. For our time in each generation, the kapara for that year. So these are the very wonderful comments of Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger in the Sefer Aruch Lanef. And having devoted some moments to Parsha Shekalim, let us get down to business in the Parsha of the week, Parshas Vayakel, and begin at the beginning. Vayakel Moshe. Vayakel Moshe es kol hadas b'nei Yisrael vayomer aleihem. Moshe gathers the congregation and says to them, Eile hadvarim asher tzivo Hashem lasos. Some, these are the things that Hashem commanded to do. First Shabbos, then the Mishkan, and the rest of the parsha is essentially the construction of the Mishkan. Rashi comments on the words Vayakel Moshe. And Rashi says a couple of things. Firstly, Lemachras Yom Kippur. This was the day after Yom Kippur, Kishe Yorad Ben Nahar, when Moshe came down from the Har. That is to say, he came down on Yom Kippur, and this is the day after. And then Rashi says, V'hu Lashon Hifil. A grammatical point. If you look at the word Vayakel, and wish to understand, or to parse it, as they used to say, so it's a grammatical construct, is that of causative. It's a hifil. Vayakhel, from the word hikil. Kahal hikil, he caused. Aha. As if to say, as Rashi says, he had sent forth the word and everyone came to him. That's vayakhel. He congregated people. He gathered them towards him. That is Rashi's comment. And interestingly, it's a short comment of Rashi, but it generates no less than 3 questions. And they are as follows. Firstly, Rashi, it's uncommon for him, certainly not regular, for Rashi to tell us when any given event occurred. Vayakel Moshe, I mean, this mitzvah has been given the whole time. And Rashi sees fit nonetheless to inform us that these instructions about first Shabbos and then the Mishkan, when they were. So Rashi is time stamping this parsha for us. The day after Yom Kippur. Why did Rashi see fit to alert us as to the timing of the transmission of this mitzvah? That is the first question. Secondly, Rashi's observation that the word vayakel is a hifil. Now, the Chumash has been working with the hifil for a while. And we are now towards the end of Shemos. There are plenty of hifils prior to this date. Rashi never spoke about them. When Paro, when he gave the royal garments to Yosef, Vayalbeishoso, and Vayarkeboso, and they're all hifils. As if to say, if you can't spot a hifil by now, you should probably start again from the beginning. And Rashi never comments on them. But here, we see the word vayakel, and Rashi explains that it's a hifil. Why did Rashi get involved in the grammar of this word here when he never did before? That's the second question. Well, that's the subtotal of Rashi's comments. How could there possibly be a third question? Well, there is. Because the third question is, why are these two comments of Rashi part of the same comment? As if to say, we're no stranger to Rashi's grammatical comments. Or perhaps to rephrase that, even if we are strangers to them, we know that they exist within separate diburim. As if to say, Rashi has his parshanut, he'll talk about why and where and what, etc. And if there's a grammatical point to be made, that will tend to find itself in a separate dibur. As if to say, what we would have expected is Vayakel Moshe, and Rashi says whatever he wants to say. It was the day after Yom Kippur, okay, so be it. Then, a new discussion. Vayakel, Loshen Hifil. But Rashi blends them in together where they seem to be two distinct discussions. So, Eile Hadvarim, so to quote the pasuk, these are the pertinent questions. And there is a most fascinating explanation of this comment of Rashi, which is to be found in the writings of the Mahari Asad, Rabbi Yehuda Asad, who lived in Hungary. He was a contemporary of the Chasam Sofer, and very special person, and his Sefer on the Chumash, Divrei Maharia. And he directs our attention, as by way of background, to a fascinating comment of the Midrash in Parshas Balosecha. There, in Balosecha, we find that Moshe is referred to as the humblest of all men. As we know, Va'ish Moshe Anav Ma'ot. He is the most humble of all people in the world. Now, interestingly, if you look at the Pasuk, Va'ish Moshe Anav Ma'ot, you will discover, or note, that the word Anav is written chaser, that is to say, it's written without a vav. The word anav is really ayin, nun, yud, vav, anav, that's how we would write it, but the Torah writes it without a yud. Now we might say, maybe balabatishly, that it's past for a word like anav to be written chaser, because it's such a humble word, and therefore it's all reduced to a minimum. But the Medrash doesn't say that. The Medrash is something quite startling. You know why the word anav is written chaser, deficient, quote-unquote, something missing? Because in reality, there was someone who was more humble than Moshe. That's why it's written chaser, because it was stated, but then it's almost retracted. It's stated, but it's not completely stated, because it's not completely the case. Because there was someone who was more humble than Moshe. Now, this already is very shocking news to us. Who was the person who was more humble than Moshe? Says the Medrash, Shmuel. Now, why do we say that Shmuel is more humble than Moshe? I mean, how can they be compared, or by what metric? Says the Medrash, well, let's consider. They both spoke to the entire Jewish people. But the Shaila is, who comes to whom? Well, when Moshe speaks to the people come to Moshe. But when Shmuel spoke to the people, and he did, as we know, the Pasuk tells us in Sefer Shmuel there, he would travel to them. In fact, he only came home once a year. That's the Pasuk, Uchuvaso Haramasa Kishon Beso, once a year, would come back to Ramah, where he lived. He was on the road the whole time. The people need him. Why should they come to him? He'll go to them. You see, says the Medrash, that is the nth degree of humility. And that's why the word Anav, with regards to Moshe, is written Chaser. Now, this discussion is not finished, because we're left in an impossible situation. We're left in a yes-no situation. As if to say, or as I say in the classics, Mimonov Shach, decide. Either Moshe is the most humble person, or he isn't. If he is, so write it as it should be written. And if he isn't, then don't write it. You can't write it and take it back. So it's almost like there's a yud missing to indicate that it isn't really so, but how can it not be really so? And moreover, if we ask maybe the prior question, if that's true humility, which is the way the Medrash seems to be discussing it, so why didn't Moshe do it? As if to say, why wasn't Moshe like Shmuel? Well, the answer, says the Mariasad, is that Moshe did not have the quote-unquote luxury of acting like Shmuel for a very simple reason. There are certain authority figures which the Torah commands that we give respect, who are not allowed to waive that respect, even if they personally feel uncomfortable with it. And one of them is Melech. In the famous words of the Gemara in Ksubas and Daf Yud Zayin, and Kiddushin also there, Daf Lamed, Lamed Aleph, Melech Shemochel Al Kavodo, Ein Kvodo Mochel. If a king, if he would walk into the room, everyone stands up, and if he would say to them, please, don't stand up, he's not allowed to say that, and they're not allowed to listen to him. As the Ksav Sofer says, the covet of the Melech is the covet of the Jewish people. He represents the Jewish people. He's not allowed to waive the honor of the Jewish people. He's their representative. He can't waive their honor. As we know, certain people can, which is its own chiddush. A chacham, for example, can be mochel al kavodo. A parent also, even though it's not always recommended. But a king cannot. And Moshe, Chazal tell us, the Gemara in Zvachim and Daf Kuf Aleph, Moshe had the halachic status of a melech. All those things from which we derive that can only happen in the presence of a melech, going to war, whatever else it may be. Moshe was the melech in the equation. But he Bishur and Melech, according to Chazal, is also reference to Moshe. And because he was a melech, so that is the reason why, even as he may have wanted or been inclined in terms of his personal disposition to go to the people, but his office does not allow him to do that. He's a melech, ein kvodo mochel. That's why they come to him. However, there's a problem. Because as we know, Moshe at a certain point forfeited, or lost more correctly, his position as melech. That happened when the Jewish people made the egel. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words to Moshe at the time were, Lech raid, go descend. Now, as we can appreciate, if someone is on the top of a mountain, you do not need to say both of those things to them. They cannot go without descending. As soon as they move, they're descending. Which means Lech would also mean raid. And raid would also mean Lech. And therefore we have a redundancy here. And that is why the Gemara says in Brachos and Daf Lamed Beis, Rashi quotes it, Lech means to go, but raid means that Moshe was demoted. Raid migdulosecha, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you had that position of greatness when the Jewish people were great. But now that they've fallen from grace, so then what is the meaning of your position of greatness? So Moshe was demoted, so to speak. Now if that's true, then we should have a problem, because we should never find Moshe gathering the people around him again, because he's no longer a king, which means he should now be going to the people if he really is Onav Mikol Odom. However, something else happened subsequent to that. At the time of the Egel, the Jewish people fell and Moshe was demoted. But at a certain point, the Jewish people got back to their former status, and so did Moshe. And that time was Yom Kippur. Because when the Jewish people finally, we had Salachti Kidvarecha, and the Jewish people are back, so Moshe was back. Which means post Yom Kippur, again, if Moshe talks to the people, he will then bring them to him. This is why the Pasuk, it is true what the Pasuk says, and only the Pasuk can say this, that Moshe was the most humble of all people, and remains true, and even more than Shmuel, in a way that only the Pasuk can rate. There's a yud missing because practically you saw it in Shmuel. Shmuel had the luxury of being more humble than Moshe could be, because Shmuel was a Navi, but Moshe was king. But he lost it at the Egel, but got it back on Yom Kippur. And that, says Mari Asad, is what the first Rashi in the Parsha is about. Because as soon as you look at the word Vayakel, and you know your Hebrew, and you know that Vayakel is accusative, which means he's gathering people around him, you may have a question. And that is, but why? It's post-Egel. Shouldn't he go to them? But the answer, says Rashi, is no, because consider when this happened. L'macharas Yom HaKippurim. The day after Yom Kippur. The day after Yom Kippur, Moshe has been reinstated. And once he's been reinstated, he's back again, Melech. And if he speaks to the people, they come to him. Hence the causative. That's Vayakel. And that's why these two comments are in the same Rashi. They're not two distinct comments. They're part of a composite comment. Because one is the answer to the other. Should you ask, causative? People are coming to him? The answer is yes. Because it's L'macharas Yom HaKippurim. He's king once again. So that is Rabbi Yehuda Asad, fascinating approach to this short comment of Rashi. And it's also interesting just to follow up, because there was one subsequent occasion when Moshe actually went to the people when he spoke to them. And that is very famously Vayelech. Vayelech, so the passage says, Vayelech Moshe, Vayedaber el ha'am. And we find again that Moshe is going to the people. There's no longer Vayakel, but why is Moshe going to them? Says the Vilna Gaon, this was the last day of Moshe's life. The Pasuk says in Kohelet, as he says, Ben Be'avesim Shana Anochi Hayom, Hayom Malu Yoma Ushnosai, it's the last day of his life. Kohelet says, Ein Shilton B'Yom HaMoves, right? There's no monarchy on the day of death. Which means, on this final day, Moshe, once again, this is the first time since the Egel that he lost his din of Melech, and once again, therefore, it is he that goes to the people. And what's fascinating about that is that I don't think anyone would have begrudged Moshe to come to him on his final day. I think after 40 years of service, he maybe earned a bonus day. But you see that for Moshe, he never got used to it. He was always trapped by office. And then for the final day, what's Moshe's response? Baruch Hashem, no longer a king, I've retired, no reason not to go to the people. He never got used to it. He was always waiting until finally he got his chance again. So these are the comments of Mari Asad with regards to that first Rashi. Now, before we get to matters of the Mishkan, which of course space-wise dominate the Parsha, I wanted to devote a few moments to a matter of Shabbos, because as we know, the halachas of Shabbos are connected to Vayakel. The halachas of Shabbos are learned from the Mishkan, and indeed, the two are juxtaposed in our Parsha. First comes Shabbos, then comes the Mishkan. And I wanted to speak just for a few moments with regards to one of the melachas, a very interesting discussion, one where perhaps one wouldn't have imagined that such a discussion exists, and that is within the melacha of kosher, of tying knots. One of the 39 melachas, generally speaking, in Judaism, when you hear that something is kosher, it's a good sign, but not on Shabbos, because it's one of the 39 melachas. And how does what does it look like practically? We avoid double knots. Certainly if it's a tight double knot, that's already suspect, and those are out. But a single knot, that is to say, literally for the two string ends of string, shall we say, to meet, intertwine, and then be pulled. That's what's called a granny knot, if that's not offensive to anyone or knots. So that what's called the single knot is mutter. And they're tied the whole time? That's single knot. And the question is, why? Why is a single knot mutter? And here, interestingly, there are two approaches, even as far back as the Rishonim, as to why a single knot is permitted. The Ritva, Rabbeinu Yontov of Seville, one of the great Sephardi Rishonim, he explains very simply, when it comes to tying knots, an important question is, how long will the knot last for? How long will it stay for? If it's going to become unraveled within the matter of hours or whatever it may be, it is completely mutter. In fact, kosher, tying knots, is unique in that not only if the knot naturally will come untied within a few hours is it mutter, even if it would naturally stay but you intend to untie it within a few hours, is also mutter, and that is unique. because with other malachos, if you do a malacha and intend to undo it, that's not mutter, that's actually two malachos. If you would write with ink with the intention of erasing it in 5 minutes' time, that doesn't make it mutter. It means two malachas, one called writing and one called erasing. So tying knots as a unique, not only if it inherently couldn't last for that long, but even if it could, but you intend to undo it after a short while, is also mutter. We'll get to bows quite soon. Don't worry, I'll keep you in the loop. So, in fact, the source for this idea is very interesting, how knots that are then decided, it all depends on the time frame. The critical time frame, according to Rashi, seemingly is 24 hours. It comes from a discussion of how different people used to tie their shoes. The Gemara says, if you tie a knot like the people of Mechoza, so then it's mutter. What is the great yichus of the people of Mechoza? Rashi explains they were very fashion conscious. That means that they would, when they would tie their shoes, it was exactly as just so. Which means they would tie them so tight that they couldn't remove them without untying the knot. So every time someone from Mechoza ties their shoes, you know they're going to untie their shoes within a few hours, and that's mutter. You know what type of knot is problematic? Says the Gemara, a rabbi's knot. Now what is a rabbi's knot? Well, Rashi explains, rabbis were not so particular about how they tied their shoes, because they had a somewhat more pragmatic view to what a shoe is, probably closer to the truth, which is it's just to protect your foot. And therefore, they would tie their shoes, but they wouldn't untie their laces the whole time. They would just slip their foot in and out of the shoe, and why waste time, and everything is fine. And many rabbis continue to relate to shoes in that way. So do they ever tie their laces? Says Rashi, yes, when it rains. Because at that point, if it rains and the dirt and the ground gets muddy, if your shoes are not tied securely to your foot, you may leave them in the mud as you walk through. And therefore, at that point, even rabbis see it as a matter of practicality to tie their shoes a bit tighter. But they'll certainly, in many circumstances, leave... leave them tied for much longer. Indeed, Rabbi Aaron Volkin, the Rav of Pinsk, who was the grandfather of my Rebbe, Rabbi Chaim Volkin, it is said that when he came to Volozhin and he was there for years, the first thing he did is he took the laces out of his boots. Because he wasn't planning on leaving Volozhin, and there's nowhere that he needs to go that he needs laces, and he had rachmanis on the moments that it would take to tie his boots up and untie them. That's mamish the tradition of the rabbis in the Gemara. Okay. But in any case, back to our discussion, why is a single knot mutter? In brief, because it's going to become untied within a few hours, and that's completely mutter. Anything less than 24 hours is completely mutter. That's the Ritva. Very, very straightforward. How else could one explain it? Says the Uraim, another of the great Rishonim, Rabbeinu Eliezer of Metz, says the Uraim, the reason why a single knot is mutter is because a single knot is not a kesher. I mean, that's nothing. The kesher doesn't begin. It's the basis of a knot. But that first crossover, what we call that single knot, it's nothing yet. If you would tie a second one, then you have a kesher. But this first one, it's like picking something up, which is part of transferring, but it's mutter to pick something up. It's nothing yet. That's why it's mutter. So it's a very, one could say, theoretical, speculative question. Why is a single knot mutter? Either it is a knot, but it will naturally become undone, or it's not even a knot, it's not even a kesher, it's nothing, it's two pieces of string put together, but not in a way that's even called a kesher yet. And should we ask, because we're Jewish, what difference does it make? It could make a difference. And this brings us to bows. The Gemara states clearly, to tie a bow is mutter, is completely mutter. What is the difference between a knot and a bow? A knot, you have two strands. When you tie them together, if you pull them, it will just get more and more secure. A bow, because it's looped, so the undoing is actually inbuilt to the bow, because it's looped. So as soon as you tie, if you pull the ends, it will come undone. And that is absolutely mutter. Aha, very good. So the moral of the story is, in brief, knots are problematic and bows are mutter. Why is it not so straightforward? We take something for granted, and that is anyone who ties their shoes, what we call making a bow, it starts with a knot. First it's a single knot, and then, in most cases, and then it's the bow. Aha, is that acceptable? Says the Rama, perfectly acceptable. You can tie your knot and then the bow on top. But the question is, but why is it acceptable? And here we will see how our theoretical understanding of a single knot can become a practical dispute as to how knots relate to bows. The Vilna Gaon says the reason why it's perfectly fine to do a single knot and then a bow on top is because a single knot is nothing, and a bow is nothing. And nothing plus nothing equals mutter. It's perfectly fine. The single knot is nothing. The bow, as we know, is mutter. So it's mutter meets mutter. It's completely okay. That's why it's mutter. And we can appreciate the Vilna Gaon is the heir, or he's taking on the position of the Uraim, that a single knot is completely mutter. So you want to add a bow? You can do what you want. You can put ribbons on it. You can put flowers on it. It doesn't matter. It's mutter. However, the commonly accepted approach is not like the Vilna Gaon. Rather, the Magen Avraham and Taz say, you can tie a single knot and the bow on top. It's all okay. Just one thing. Be sure to untie it within 24 hours. What are they saying? They represent the first approach, the Ritva. And because the Ritva says that the reason why a single knot is mutter is because left to itself, it will naturally become undone. But what if you add a bow and that bow gives it permanence, or at least semi-permanence, more than 24 hours? You may have now entered a problematic situation with that single knot underneath. You gave it permanence. As surely is if you tied a single knot and then froze it with glue, that's it. You've given it permanence. So you froze it with a bow. And that is why, and this is quoted by the Mishnah Berurah, that as one ties one's shoes or whatever else it is, remember there's a single knot under there. And it's only okay because it stands to become undone. If it won't naturally become undone, see to it that when you do the bow, it's with the intention of undoing it within 24 hours. How does this affect a practical halacha? One could almost call this a historical point because it's been a while since I've seen it done in this way. But it used to be that galila of a Sefer Torah, the cloth that they would wind around, it was wound around a few times, and then it was held in place by a knot and then a bow. And now the question is that acceptable on Shabbos? You are effectively tying a knot and then a bow, and you hope it will last. Which is a fascinating idea, because you could envisage a person refusing to do galila in shul on religious grounds. But that's how new shuls get started. So this question is discussed by Rav Neubert, and interestingly, it might even depend, but when is galila happening? If galila is happening on Shabbos morning, so it stands to be undone within the afternoon. But if it's in the afternoon, that might not be laning till Monday, unless tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh, in which case, once again, within 24 hours. And it may also depend if there's more than one Sefer Torah in the Aron, etc. and so forth. Again, I say this is a historical discussion because it's been a while since I've seen galila done with anything other than Velcro, clips, clasps, or whatever. And Zachor Latov, on the one hand, it made life easier for the Jewish people in terms of this discussion, but it's nice to reminisce over what used to be a shaila la'alacha ulamaisa. So in any case, these are some highlights with regard to that one aspect of that malacha of kosher. And finally, we turn our attention towards the main discussion of the Parsha, and that is the Mishkan. Now, the Pasuk presents us with all of the donations to the Mishkan. And in a certain respect, the Parsha of Kisisa and Vayakim Bekude, it lists things a number of times. It's very interesting to see through the great Mefarshim, these lists speak. And let us take a look, for example, in Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Kaf Zayin. Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Lamed Zayin. All the materials have been brought to the Mishkan. And then Vanisim Heviu. What did the Nisim bring? So they're famous for bringing the stones. Avnei Shoen, Avnei Miluim, and there's a whole discussion. They waited, and should they have waited, etc. But they didn't only bring the stones, they also brought other things. Pasuk Kaf Zayin talks about the stones. Vayanasim heviu es Avnei Ashoam, ves Avnei Hamiluim, la'efud v'lachoshen. They brought those two sets of stones. Very nice. But then Pasuk Kaf Ches says, ves Habosen, they brought the spices, ves Hashomen, and they brought the oil. And what did they bring the oil for? Lema'or, for the lighting, u'leshemen hamishcha, and also for the anointing oil. So the oil was brought, and it was then used for two things. It was used for the lighting, lama'or, and for the shemen hamishcha. Now, the Meshech Chochmah has a very interesting comment to make. And that is, the Pasuk says they brought the oil, and then lists two functions. So what do we see here beyond the fact that they brought oil? And we know that it has two functions. But the Pasuk says they brought the oil for those two functions. Apparently, it's indicating that the oil that they brought was usable for those two functions. Is that a chiddush? It is a chiddush of sorts for the following reason. Oil exists in a number of capacities within the Mikdash. It's used for lighting the menorah. At that time, it was used for the anointing oil, Shemen HaMishcha. It's also used as part of Menachos, right, as part of the meal offerings, as we know, Belulah B'Shemen, Rabbi Yisahin, etc., and so forth. The halacha happens to be that the oil that is demanded for the lighting is of a much higher quality than for anything else. As the Pasuk says in the beginning of Tetzaveh, it has to be kasis, lama'or, it's got to be the first oil that comes out. Even if the olives are just beaten and the oil comes out, that's kosher. As soon as they start to be grinded and ground and more oil comes out, that's kosher for other things. It is completely kosher for a mincha, for example. It's kosher even for the anointing oil, not for the ma'or. Aha. Therefore, says Meshech Chochmah, the Pasuk is speaking in praise of the Nesiim, that they were mahader, so to speak. In other words, the oil that they brought was equally usable, not only for the ma'or, which means it was the highest quality oil, but it was also usable for the shemen hamishcha, even though halachically, the shemen hamishcha doesn't need that first-rate oil. It's possible to have lower-grade oil, but the Nesiim were mahader. That is the brief comment of Meshech Chochmah in this pasuk. The very same shemen was equally usable for the ma'or, but also for the shemen hamishcha. Shemen hamishcha could do with less, but they didn't do with less. They were mahader. The reason why this comment of Meshech Chochmah caught my attention is because I think it is a fascinating, one could almost say, precursor to a later hiddur, which took place actually around about this time. And that is, moving either backwards or forwards, depending on how you want to look at it, to Hanukkah. And in fact, the collection of all of the materials and everything was really ready to be set up by Hanukkah, the 25th of Kislev. That's why it was almost deprived, so to speak, of the original Hanukkah. It was repaid in Hanukkah itself. Well, as we know, and everyone knows the story, when the Chashmonaim, when they came to the Mikdash, they searched around, they didn't find Vetimu Kol Hashmanim, and then they found one jug of oil which had the seal of the Kohen Gadol. And that's the oil that they used. As we know, there is a concept of Hidur, of Mahadrin, that runs very deep in Hanukkah. There's Mahadrin, Mahadrin, Mina Mahadrin, a concept that only exists in Hanukkah, really, that second level, in pure terms. And the reason why is because in the very story, built into the very story of Hanukkah, there's Hidur. But where do we see it? Many Mefarshim express a certain degree of astonishment. This flask, it has the shtempel of the Kohen Gadol. We're not aware that the Kohen Gadol is responsible for overseeing the oil for lighting the menorah. As if to say, the lighting the menorah doesn't need a Kohen Gadol. Any Kohen can light the menorah. Actually, in principle, even a non-Kohen can light the menorah. But he can't get into the Mikdash. But it's not in the province of the Kohen Gadol. There's many things that are unique to the Kohen Gadol. This is one of them. So they had mimunim. They had people who were in charge, delegates and officials for all various different things. Since when is it in the jurisdiction of the Kohen Gadol to make sure that all the oil for the menorah is tar? It isn't. So what are we to make of this jar that has the personal seal of the Kohen Gadol? The Shelus Utshuvas Pnei Aryeh explains that the reason why this jar of oil had the seal of the Kohen Gadol is because it was the Kohen Gadol's personal oil. Now, what does the Kohen Gadol have personal oil? What does he need it for? Because the Kohen Gadol brings a Korban Mincha every day. That's the Minchas Chavitin, Machtziso Be'erev, Machtziso Ben Arbayim. And thus we understand that there were jars of oil in the Mikdash which has the personal seal of the Kohen Gadol. They were the personal property of the Kohen Gadol for the mitzvah that he needed to perform. Aha. But they used it for the menorah. But how could they use it for the menorah? A mincha, as we said, doesn't need to be the highest quality oil. It doesn't need to be kosis like the menorah needs, which means it should have been inferior oil and unusable. Except that's where the hiddur lies. Whoever that Kohen Gadol was, his hiddur was that he used the best quality oil for his own mincha, so much so that it was usable for the menorah. That's where the hiddur is. So what's fascinating is, one can see the roots of that hiddur, whereby something which is not the menorah, but they were mehadir to give it menorah-grade oil, The Nesiim back in the day, that's exactly what the Kohen Gadol did in his time. His own personal mincha was also mahadir. And in the end, that saved them, because that was the only oil available, and it was perfect for the menorah, thanks to his hiddur. In any case, that's an echo of hiddur from the Chanukah of the Mishkan straight to the Chanukah of Chanukah itself. There is a fascinating discussion which is found in the Gemara Maseches Brachos, Daf Nun Hey Amud Aleph. Rashi quotes it in the beginning of Parshas Pikudei with regards to Bezalel and Moshe. Bezalel, as we know, he was the one who was chosen to construct the Mishkan. And the Gemara says the most unusual thing. We've discussed this Gemara many times, and there's many different angles to it. But just to recall the conversation itself, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe to go and tell Bezalel, make the Mishkan and then make the Kelim, Moshe inverted the order and went and told Bezalel that he should first make the Kelim and then the Mishkan. Now that itself needs understanding. Moshe inverted the order. And then Bezalel responds to Moshe as follows. Minhago shel olam. It's the normal way of the world. Adam bo nebayis, the person first builds a house and then he puts Kelim. You're telling me to make the Kelim and then to build the house. So where am I going to put the Kelim if I don't have a house built for them yet? That's Bezalel's counter, his response to Moshe. Moshe's very taken by this. And Moshe says, you must have been there in the shadows when HaKadosh Baruch Hu told me that it really is first Mishkan, then Kelim. Bezalel is darshan, Bezalel Kael. Shema Bezalel Kael Hayisa. You must have been in the wings there, in the shadow, however that works, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu talking to Moshe. And he conceded that, in fact, Hashem really did tell him to build the Mishkan first, and then the Kelim. Of course, this discussion, so much that one could ponder about it. But for our purposes, one or two very basic questions. In other words, Bezalel's argument, which is that's not the way a person normally builds a house, is seemingly irrelevant here for the simple reason that this is not a normal house. To come with Moshe, especially as if all Bezalel has to go on is, as far as he's concerned, he doesn't know the background, and Moshe comes and says, in Hashem's name, first to make the Kelim and then the Mishkan, for Bezalel to come look at him and say, well, that's not how people make a house. I don't know people make houses with cedar beams of, 10 amas tall and 1.5 wide, etc. and so forth. And it's a Mishkan. It's It's not meant to necessarily follow the rules of how a person would make it. That's basis for questioning what Moshe says. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's also interesting, looking back, Bezalel says, where am I going to put the kelim? I've got to make the house first. In the event, it didn't help anyway, because everything was ready, as you said, by the 25th of Kislev, but nothing was set up until Nisan. So wherever you put them in storage. But that's what happened anyway. What's also interesting is Moshe's response. Moshe says, you must have overheard. Why must he have overheard? He just told you that the reason why he's suggesting something differently is why a person makes a house. I mean, that's why. So it's like maybe he didn't overhear anything. But Rabbi Yosef Salant, in the Sefer Be'er Yosef, explains that it's clear that Bezalel's reasons for questioning Moshe's instructions is because he knew what HaKadosh Baruch Hu had said to him. However, this is Moshe. We don't know why Moshe reversed the order. We don't know if Bezalel knew why Moshe reversed the order. But this is Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, Bezalel is looking for a derech eretzdik way to get things back on track. As if to say, although the emes is that Bezalel knows that that's not what Hashem says, but it's Moshe Rabbeinu. He's the Rebbe. And Bezalel, he says what needs to be said, but there's a way to say it. And he's not going to say, well, I know that that's not what Hashem said to you. And rather, he offers this, albeit very flawed, argument, but it's clear to Moshe that the reason why he's saying it is because he knows. But it says it in a bechavadik way, as is appropriate. And that's why as soon as Moshe hears it, he knows that that's not why Bezalel said. He knows it's because Bezalel knows, and hence he responds, Bezalel, Bezalel Kael. So that's very interesting, even at that time, that what Bezalel said what needed to be said, and the remaining questions unanswered, why did Moshe reverse, etc. but there's what needs to be said, and there's the way that it should be said when talking to, Bezalel talks to someone like Moshe Rabbeinu. Interestingly, and with this we'll conclude, there is a follow-up. And it's important, and maybe even though it's just really for a few moments, it's important because when we look at the parshas of Vayakel, which are often oversimplistically referred to, Vayakel and Pekudei, as the repetition, when there's a great deal of repetition, and that's its own message, how beloved the Mishkan is to them. But through the Gedolei HaMefarshim, what looks like a repetition, if you read carefully, and you begin to see deeper and further details, and it's specifically the differences, etc., and the nuances that bring out. It's an altogether more particularistic way of looking at the psukim. You see, if we take a look in Perek Lamed Vav in Pasuk Ches, so we'll describe briefly, just to recall, the Mishkan had two coverings, or more correctly, it had three and possibly four, but the first two coverings were basically those those materials, right, four amas wide, etc., stitched together into two groups of five, or five and six, and then they were hooked together. The lower cover, which is made of all those types of wool, was hooked together with golden clasps, right? Karsei Zahav. Okay, then the one on top, which was for the goat's hair, that was hooked together with copper clasps, Karsei Nechoshes. Okay. If we look at the Psukim, Pasuk Ches, so Pasuk Ches describes the lower, right, the Esa Yurios, the ten which were then stitched together, two lots of five. And then there were have a look at Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayaz Hamishim Karsei Zahav. Right, there were loops at the edges of the two groups of five, and then it is the golden clasps that hooked them together. Vayaz Hamishim Karsei Zahav, 50 golden hooks. Vayichaberes Hayirios Achas Al Achas Bakrosim Vayimeshkan Achad. And he linked them together, and then the Mishkan was one. Very good. That's the first covering. Next, the second covering, Pasuk Yudalit Vayas Yirios Izim Le'ohel Al HaMishkan. From the one made from the goat's hairs, that was the second covering, on top of the first one. Let's move to the clasps there, Pasuk Yud Ches. Vayas Karsena Choshes Chamishim. He made 50 copper clasps, Lechaber Esa Ohel Liyos Echad. to connect them, to make it into one. So we have just surveyed a number of psukim. Says the Netziv, watch carefully and you will see that there is a difference between the way the Torah describes what happened with the golden hooks and the copper hooks. How so? Go back to Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayas chamishim kasei zahav, you made those golden hooks. Vayichaber es hayirios achas al achas bakrosim. And then he linked, connected those two sets of five together. Okay. So when it comes to the golden hooks, the Pasuk describing the Salah says, and he linked them together. In Pasuk Yud Ches, when it talks about these the copper hooks for the second cover, it doesn't say Vayichaber es hayirios. It says Lechaber, to connect. It doesn't say he connected them to join. He joined them. It just says to join them. So what is the difference between these two, between Vayichaber and Lechaber? It sounds like one of the coverings they were joined, and the other they were not. But why? Says the Netziv in the Hamikdavar. We normally think of the two parshas dealing with the Mishkan. Parsha number one is the commands, which is in Truma. Parsha number two is the construction, right, which is in our parsha. But the reality is that there were three parshas of the Mishkan. Number one is the command. Parsha number two is the construction, but parsha number three is the setting up of the Mishkan. Because as we've just noted, everything was fully made in our parsha, but from Chanukah till Nisan, nothing was set up yet. That happens at the end of Pikudei. So we have three parshas: command, manufacture, and then setting everything up. So now the question is, at what point do the two Urios, right, to the two groups of five, at what point do they need to be hooked together? Seemingly, the answer is when you set the Mishkan up, you need to hook them together. Everything's made, just like the beams are made, but they don't need to be joined together yet. They're made, and when the time comes to set the Mishkan up, everything will be joined together. Therefore, when you've stitched everything that needs to be stitched, you've got the hooks waiting. Are you going to hook the two lots of five together? When the time comes to set up the Mishkan. And that's why, when it comes to the copper, it doesn't say Vayichaber, because we're not yet in the setting up stage. We're just in the making stage. They were made, Lechaber, in order to connect them when the time comes. But if that's true, then why did the golden ones, why does it say Vayichaber? It sounds like he connected them already. But for what purpose if the Mishkan wasn't being set up? Says the Netziv, because even if the Mishkan, as in the full sense of the word, hasn't yet been set up, but one thing's for sure, you have Kalim there, and out of covet for the Kalim, they need to be put somewhere, which means that these, the first covering, it didn't yet function, until Nisan, it didn't yet function as the Mishkan. But they were already connected, because you already need to have a bechavadika place to put all the kelim until the time comes. And thus, but you don't need two coverings. That's when you get to the Mishkan. For now, you just need to protect the kelim. And thus you find in Truta Shel Mikra that the first coverings, it's such a slight difference, but it makes all the difference. It tells us where these kelim were at the time. As far as the first covering is concerned, Vayichaber. He joined them to put the kelim for those months. The second covering, that's Lechaber, when the time comes. In the beginning of Nisan, we'll leave it over there for this evening.